Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word in such a way that our lives would be characterized by peace, and that we would recognize that our significance lies in not in our comfort, but in the salt and light that your spirit can project through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be the last time we'll meet at this hour in this place. So next week, remember, we'll be going to 7, is it 7:30?
7:30, the building opens. 7:45, teaching starts.
Yeah. Okay.
Oh, wow.
And this will be the last lesson in this series on hard questions, because we've answered all the questions. Huh? No, I would go on forever with the hard questions. What I'm planning to do is start a series on Colossians, beginning next week. That's one of the books that I haven't gone through. I looked through the list, and that's one of the few books that I haven't taught, but I'm excited about doing that. What we're looking at now, and after the last few weeks, is what goes into making a disciple. As Christians, we're basically called to, while we're going into the world, be engaged in building the body of Christ. That starts with winning people to Christ, or bringing them to a knowledge of the gospel, but it really centers most specifically on making disciples. And that's why when you read the New Testament epistles, you see very little about evangelism. You see a lot about making disciples, a lot about basically showing people how to live the Christian life, how to understand what that means. And that's the question we're going to be dealing with. A big part of it is environment. And this is by way of review of the last several lessons that we've had together. Being the body of Christ, it starts with an ethos, a cultural sense of values, looking for reality through kingdom eyes as opposed to the world's eyes. That is a big part of the environment that makes disciples. Agape love, or empathy, caring for others and not just thinking about ourselves. That's a big part of making disciples. Having examples, having people who basically follow Jesus like the apostles did, and learning from the apostles' teaching what that looks like. And expectations, hoping that our only happiness it has to be tied to things of this world. And all of these things are challenges to us, because American evangelicalism is oftentimes more American than evangelical Christian. And no matter what we say or do, the wind of our culture blows strongly in our face, and the sails of our souls are picked up by that and carried along, whether we like it or not. But we're moving on from that. Those are the things we've talked about in the past several classes. Now I want to add another E, effort, which translated means repentance. And basically what it has to do with is the fact that discipleship is shaped on how we respond to God's revelation, but not just to his revelation. It's how we respond to life's ups and downs. Our lives are shaped by how we respond to Christ in terms of what he's revealed about himself and about God. But our response is shown by how we respond to the ups and downs of life. And this is something that you hear a lot from me in this class, and it's not popular because, unfortunately, we don't hear it enough. Death and pain and suffering are God's visual aids. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the trial of your faith makes you a better person when you unsee it in God's eyes and respond to it." the way you should. On the other hand, worldly prosperity, I would argue, is one of Satan's distractions. When people get rich and have no problems in their life, Satan is saying, yes. And why not? Who needs Christ? Who needs a Christ who's a suffering savior? Who needs a Christ who asks us to die to ourselves when the world is coming and laying out a red carpet and having our ship come in and basically saying, you can give Jesus all the credit if you want to answer his prayers, just as long as the focus of your attention is on this world and this hope and getting the world's stuff. In the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, the first test of Jesus in his ministry was the three temptations of Christ. All three of those temptations have to do with expectations. He was hungry, and Satan says, you got the power. Change these stones to bread. And the second temptation was falling from the wall of the temple. He said, don't worry about it. God's got you protected. Just claim the verse, and nothing will happen to you. And the last temptation, they keep building, was, you are Lord of the world. Right now, I'm in control of it. That's not a surprise. And I'll tell you what, I'll get out of your way if you'll just bow down and do it my way. And Jesus' answer to all three is no, no, no. Now, it's not just Jesus who's being tempted there. That temptation of Christ is a temptation of the church, the body of Christ as well. And in many respects, Satan delights in our comfort. Now, listen, there's no sense in which I enjoy suffering. I don't enjoy suffering. But as a Christian, I'm not afraid of it because I can't avoid it. I can deny that it's happening when it really is. But pain has a way of getting to us in such a way that you can't ignore it. And that's not without purpose, because when we see suffering and pain and experience it, it reminds us that we are aliens and we're fallen in a world that's broken. And our hope does not rest in basically just being healed. Jesus' healing solved no problems. Everyone died who was healed. It was a sign of where the real answers were to the fullness of life. But I'm getting carried away here. Here's the text. This I say, therefore, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, writing to your Christian community, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, don't behave like the world. Don't walk through life seeing things and thinking things and doing things the way the world does. The futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity or greediness. Notice here he's talking about the way in which we see things, our mind, our mentality. And he's suggesting that when you are looking to the world for the answers to life and keep playing that game, calluses and expectations basically control you. In such a way that they reflect your physical senses, but not your spiritual need or your soul's need. If indeed, in verse 21, you have heard him, that's about of Christ, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each to one each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, but let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. It is interesting here that Paul focuses attention on two things. Don't get angry when you don't get your way, when life does not treat you well. And then he says, become a socialist. Now, how un-American can you get where you celebrate being among the have-nots of the world, when basically your hope is not in this world? It's not equating your self-worth with your net worth. And when basically you're expected to work hard, not for yourself, but for others, especially those who have need. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is a mandate for socialism as a political system. The apostles did not insist on a socialistic structure for the Roman Empire or for the church, for that matter. But a socialistic spirit was always a part of the apostles' teaching, and a central part. Now, you can just present it. If some of you feel very strongly about this, you can just blot that out of your mind or try to, but it's so painful for a lot of us in America, we just cannot hear that. But I think it needs to be said. The problems that we face politically as people, as humans, fallen humans in a fallen world, are not solved by politics. Whether you're a capitalist or a socialist, our problems are with people, with our hearts, with a lack of repentance, lack of understanding what God has done and where our hope is, and how we basically embrace that and live it out. Repentance is a human response to God's general and special revelation. It is enabled by the image of God in us. Now, I know that it's a popular understanding among many evangelical Christians that God is completely sovereign and that he ordains and decrees everything that takes place, including our faith. Because without Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we cannot save ourselves. It's true, we cannot save ourselves. But death does not mean we can't hear God, as we're going to see in just a little bit. Nor does it mean that we can't sin. When in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you have in your baptism died with Christ. You no longer live, but you're dead to sin now. Now, being dead to sin, according to Paul, is not to suggest that we can't sin. If you take that literally, or in a certain way, you can say, well, if you're a real Christian, you won't sin. Now, how does that work? I know of no one. Well, I'll take that back. I know some people who claim they do not sin. But I remember teaching a class in the a portion of Dallas, and I was a seminary student in a low-income part of the city. And in the class, we were talking about this subject, and a woman stood up and said that she was completely free of sin. And the class laughed, and someone said, ask her husband, ask her husband. I still remember that. But the point is, we all sin. None of us are perfect. But the good news is, Jesus did not sin. And he is the only person who had to be perfect because his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that sin is fun or sin is good. I'm saying, as broken people in a broken world, we are the problem, not the systems around us. Repentance is from the inside out. Repentance is not just going to church and showing up, shutting up, and coughing up. It's basically a new heart. It's a mind sense, a sense in which we are moving in a different direction. It's a sense in which we really possess the Spirit of Christ in us in such a way that that Spirit longs to and yearns to control us in our decisions. And it's a free choice. It's not something we're forced to do. It's something that in a relationship with God, a relationship means nothing if we have no choices. A relationship with God means that we embrace God's love for us and we return it with a response to Him and love those around us who He loves, which is a choice that we make. Being created in the image of God, we can receive Him. That's why we can receive Him. We don't have to have a special anointing to do that. His general revelation basically affirms this in terms of how he reveals himself in creation and in our own consciousness. For example, in Romans chapter 1, we read these words. Paul begins his letter. He's going to be preaching the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done in a few chapters, but he starts in chapters 1 and 2 with this. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. He's talking about the human race. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul could not be clearer here in terms of saying, we've got a problem as a member of the human race. We love the creature rather than the creator. In Acts chapter 17, we read these words, where Paul is speaking in Athens to a religious but secular community. The God who made the world and all things in it has made from one every a nation of mankind that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. So he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has declared to men that all everywhere should repent. Here, Paul seems to be very comfortable saying that we have the ability to seek God. The image of God in us is something that creates an appetite for spiritual hope, and it gives us an antenna to respond to God. Now we have the choice of how do we respond to God's grace in us. We don't need a special anointing in order to believe because we all have faith in something. The question is, where do we direct our faith? In John chapter 12 and verse 40, we read this, Jesus speaking. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, If a person basically is dead to the possibility of righteousness apart from God's anointing them, so that they might believe, which is what a lot of Christians believe is necessary, why does Paul or Jesus say here that God had to blind people's hearts, had to manipulate them in such a way that they would not see and not perceive their heart? Why would God turn the faucet off if there's no water running through it anyway? It assumes here that they had the ability to believe. But in this circumstance, Jesus says basically, I'm putting a stop on that. Now, that's got a lot of other implications too, in terms of why that was happening in this particular situation and not. But the thing you can't escape here is the fact that Jesus assumed they could not, or they could believe unless God's stopped it, stopped them from seeing and hearing. And special revelation. It's not just nature and conscience. Scripture and the Spirit basically have been given to us to reveal a lot more than we can learn from creation, from our conscience, the image of God in us, and His creation. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We're going to talk about this more when we get to look at Colossians, beginning next week, hopefully. But the point is here, God has spoken to us through the living word and the written word. And that helps us understand a lot of what is seen dimly and through our conscience and through nature. The book of Ephesians spells out our calling. The pattern of Paul's letters is pretty consistent. And Ephesians is a classic example. As a matter of fact, some commentators have described Ephesians as the queen of Paul's letters. The first three chapters deals with what Christ has done in us. It's God's investment in us. The second three chapters deal with what Christ has done, or is doing in us. And through us, through our response in this world. The first has to do with we being in Christ, where His righteousness is imputed to us. The second part of the epistle has to do with Christ being in us, or working His life, working His life out through us. The first has to do with God's part, the second with our part. Now, if you're a strong Calvinist, I know this is hard to hear, because I think many people believe that if we have a part at all, it means that God's glory is insulted. And I would argue that God's glory is magnified by the fact that we have the ability to respond to God. The image of God in us is a part of God's glory, but only to the extent that we exercise that in a worshipful response. The only imperative, basically, in the first three chapters in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is this: remember what Christ has done and who He is. When you get to the last three chapters, there are imperatives all over the place, like the passage you just read, putting on, putting off, walking in the Spirit. Lots of commands in terms of how do we then live? Therefore, it begins this way. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Based upon what Christ has done, this is now your turn to respond. What we possess in terms of God's image is now to be lived out, that image. What we hear concerning the living and written word of God is now to be believed and expressed. What has empowered us by the presence of His Spirit Now we are to walk in or take advantage of that power and not ignore it, not quench the spirit. The repentance is really the bridge between the first part of Ephesians and the second part, or the first part of Romans and the second part, first part of Corinthians and the second part. Most of Paul's letters, the bridge from what Christ has done to what we do is the word repentance. Repentance has two basic spheres, and this is something that's very important, and oftentimes it's confused and damaging to our faith. Repentance that brings legal reconciliation with God, repentance from dead works that the Old Testament believer or the Old Testament Jewish person oftentimes counted on to mark themselves as being worthy of fellowship with God, is replaced by what Christ has done for us and that we receive by faith. Repentance that brings spiritual and social harmony with those around us and with God, with fellowship with God, we might say, an experience of peace and joy and courage is a different kind of repentance. And we don't want to confuse the two. Strategic repentance and tactical repentance are different. Strategic repentance is basically countered by apostasy. It's basically the reversal of a strategic move on God's part to basically impute us with his righteousness. Strategic repentance need not be repeated. When you are baptized, you celebrate the faith that the image of God in you has led you to use in responding to God. You don't re need to be repent to be baptized every time you sin. You do that once, the same change of direction in your life. Repent in small letters is something we do over and over again, or should. It's tactical. It's repeated as needed. And that means when we are made convicted and made aware of something that's not right in our life, we basically repent, that is, have a change in mind. Strategic repentance basically has to do with moving from ourself to trusting Christ, turning from faith in worldly hopes and self to faith in Christ, the word and the way of the cross. This takes place at our new birth by faith in Christ and need not be repented. Conversion to Christ involves this strategic repentance. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness for sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. This repentance is what basically leads us to conversion. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings, the writer of Hebrews says about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works in faith toward God. In other words, don't repeat your repentance. You don't have to. Once you become a Christian and said, I'm no longer looking to myself to manage my way through life and find hope for my soul, I am basically surrendering myself to Christ, receiving his gift of grace. Once that decision is made and the life of the channel or the direction of your life has changed, you begin to walk in that direction. Are you going to be perfect? No, no one's going to be perfect. But you don't necessarily lose your salvation. You don't lose your standing before God. He still sees you as clothed in the righteousness of his son on the basis of the faith that you have in him. Tactile repentance is basically dealing with specific sins. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, which was a big part of Jesus' ministry, especially early in his ministry, is conspicuous because of its popularity. Anyone going to Sunday school basically has encountered the Sermon on the Mount. The interesting thing that strikes me in the Sermon on the Mount is that it has nothing to say about grace. It has everything to say about the law and what the law should do in exposing us to our need. He says, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It says, you shall not make a false covenant or promise. But it's, I say to you, when you basically go beyond my, you can trust what I say, yes or no, if that's not taken as seriously as a covenant, then you are in trouble. The point that Jesus is making is this. He basically explains the law in such a way that no one escapes. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we should go away saying, boy, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness I don't have and can't reach. And at that point, Jesus says, you have eyes to see and ears to hear. The Beatitudes are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The sermon is designed to bring us to the place where we repent. And then we hear chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 in Romans. Turning from specific attitudes and deeds to walk in obedience to the Spirit, that's tactical repentance, and it's something that we need to do over and over again. Now, it's interesting, repentance basically means that we have a change of mind, a change of perspective. But if nothing changes, then have we repented? Well, the fact of the matter is, if that's the definition of repentance, then if you have to re-repent, you haven't repented at all. But the point is, we go back and forth, unfortunately. A person who is struggling with an addictive behavior may go through rehab over and over again before there's real deliverance. The kind of repentance that's tactical is tactical in the sense it has to be repeated over and over again. Don't feel as though your repentance didn't take place because you've recognized you have had or not forgiven someone, and then you forgive them, and then something else happens and you don't forgive them. That is something that is called spiritual warfare. And that's why tactical repentance is something that we should learn to live with and respect and show up for. But there's a sense in which we can look at it this way. Two spheres of repentance have to do with two spheres of righteousness. There is a legal position of being perfect in the eyes of God through the work of Christ on our behalf by faith. And then there's also a way of looking at us as though we measure ourselves in terms of our performance, good or bad. And that's going to be up and down in going through life. And I would argue that no one goes through life in this world and escapes the up and down process. Paul says, Not that I have arrived, not that I'm perfect, but I press on, not backsliding. That was Paul's experience. Evangelical Christians have viewed repentance in a way that I think oftentimes is confusing. I would argue that the apostles' teaching has to do with the repentance that's strategic in linking us with Christ. And it has nothing to do with how we respond in terms of actually living it out, because it's been lived out for us. We don't have to live it out because Christ lived it out for us to be right with God. But that's not a very popular view. I think it's a biblical view, but it's not very popular. Depending on what a person's background is in terms of the cultures within evangelical Christianity, whether you're holy, from a holiness position, or an Armenian position, a Methodist or Pentecostal, or charismatic, or Calvinist, or a Lutheran. There's going to be a different view, and it'll range from being willing to turn from all known sins at conversion, all the way to keeping on turning from all sins, all known sins in life. In the holiness tradition, if you do not keep on turning from all sins in life, you are not saved. In other words, you've got to back up strategic repentance with tactical repentance that does not miss a beat. Now, that assumes that you're going to be aware of all the sins you commit. I don't know about your experience, but my experience has been there are a lot of things 20 years ago that I didn't think were contrary to God's will. Now I can see that my motives were not anything but mixed at best. John Stott made the statement that the further he grew in terms of spiritual maturity, the more aware he was of his sin. And it wasn't that he hadn't repented. It was the fact that he saw sin as far more sinister, far more subtle than just missing a church service, or if he was a Baptist, drinking alcohol or going to a movie if you're a real conservative Baptist. I mean, of course, for an Anglican, that's not a problem, but that's one of our traditions that are cultural linked more than anything else. Although we'll all find a proof text for our beliefs. And you'll hear me say over and over again, the cure to understanding rightly the scripture is context, 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 not proof text, proof text, proof text. Texts out of their context are hard to live with in many cases. I'm not saying there aren't good texts that summarize truths. There are, but be very careful in terms of how you use those things. Two big problems: confusing the new covenant with the old, and repentance from disbelief with repentance from all sins. One of the things you'll hear from me over and over again have to do with the relationship of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a sense in which repentance and strategically and tactically are not to be confused. But also, the Old and New Testament must not be confused. The law came through Moses, Jesus said, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or John is writing that. When we mix the Old Testament with the New Testament, we're going to have a lot of problems. Now, I'm not saying the Old Testament is not written for us or for our benefit. It is. But be very careful how you basically hear it as written directly about you and directly to you. If if you are consistent, it means that you would not basically have anything to do with Gentiles or with anyone who ate the wrong kinds of food. There are lots of mandates under the Old Testament. They were designed to basically tell us that God was very different than we are, symbolically. And as Jesus clarified, that our sins were far more subtle than we realized, but they don't have anything to do with whether you eat pork or not, in the ultimate. The Spirit of God in us is a law, but it's a law on our hearts, not a law and a code. The classic example is the Sabbath. In the Old Covenant, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, you basically were not a part of the Jewish community, no matter what your bloodline. When you read Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that you can choose any day you want. It makes no difference, because Sabbath is really a rest in your heart. It's not do you work on the Sabbath on Sunday or Saturday. It's do you bring the Sabbath to your work? Do you live a life of peace and grace? That's the Sabbath. That's the new covenant Sabbath. The writer of Hebrews says one person looks at one day as special, and it becomes symbolic of God's grace for us. Fine, if that's your conscience, follow that. Another person looks at every day alike. That's fine too. Just ask yourself, why are you doing this? Do you get the point? The writer of Hebrews is saying. Basically, Sabbath is about our rest in Christ and in God's grace, not on which day or what you eat. Again, for many evangelical Christians, the Old Testament has become, I mean, the New Testament has become just an extension of the Old Testament. It just has more rules. The Old Testament believer, or the Old Testament follower in Judaism, recognized that God had delivered them from Egypt as a people. And now they knew they were a part of the people by basically obeying the laws of God. And if you didn't obey the laws of God given through Moses, you weren't a part of the saved community. You just basically were a hypocrite. The danger for mixing the Old and New Covenant with evangelical Christians is this: we have the same basically modus operandi, but now we just have more rules and fewer excuses because now we have the Word of God written in on print and on our devices, we have the Spirit of God empowering us. So we have no excuse for not getting it all right, but we also have a lot more rules. For example, it's now no lusting, no anger, no swearing or making promises of any kind, so forth and so on. If you want to be consistent, and a lot of times that's what we find ourselves trying to do subconsciously, a lot of us feel our relationship with God is, it boils down to how we behave and how we follow the laws or the rules of the Christian faith. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it makes no difference. It does make a difference, but not with respect to our salvation. Our security is a, it rests in Christ alone, not in our success. If it rests in our success, none of us have enough knowledge of how bad our situation is to really mop it up. It's too subtle for that. But one of the ways in which we worship God is by basically responding to his love by giving love to him and to those he loves. Our behavior becomes an act of worship as opposed to an act of gaining something from him. Cheap grace. With a fine print of our obedience to the law is a big problem. And cheapening demands of the law, where we reduce it to something we can manage, big problem. Encouraging the merger of church and state is a big problem. Christian nationalism now is on the rise in America. You've heard me talk about this perhaps before. I'm concerned about that. First of all, because Jesus was not concerned about making the Roman Empire a Christian empire. Emperors in Rome, many generations later, were concerned about that. And starting with Constantine, where he basically shut down the persecution of Christians, but the emperor that came after Constantine made it the official religion of the state. Many people look at that as saying, really a wonderful win for the Spirit of God in his creation. What happened as a result of the union of church and state was that the church became a mile wide and an inch deep. Many more people were claiming to be Christians, but the standard of Christian behavior, the standard of what Christianity meant, became very foggy. And the same is true today. If you want to find examples of the fruit of states that make Christianity comfortable, go to most European countries, and you'll find the church pretty much dead, unless it's underground someplace. As an American, I think our founding fathers recognized we don't want church and state to be united. Founding fathers recognized if a church is going to be authentic, it has to be outside of the power of the state to enforce the rules. Now, I think that that doesn't mean we shouldn't, out of love, promote things that give honor to humanity. But when it becomes a mandate that can't be supported by common sense or by what the founders of the country said, a natural law, be real careful, because in the end, the church is going to be damaged by that, the real church. But the first century church is oftentimes held up as the model that we'd like to get back to. None of us want to get back to the first century church in America. Which church you were thinking about? Corinth? Maybe the legalism of the Galatians, or the racism of the Ephesian church, or the separation, the civil wars in the Corinthian church. Which one was it? The letters were written to basically correct these problems by the apostles. The church that we really want is a church that's going to be, in the eyes of the world, disadvantaged. When Paul said that we should stay in the same condition we were when we were called, not try to advance our situation or demand that in order to have peace. He was also coupling that with by saying, not many of you who are noble or wise or beneficial of a favorable position in the world. Many of you basically run the wrong side of the tracks. And that's not an accident. That's because you felt the pain. And God is not going to take away that pain by using the world stuff. He's going to enable you to basically have joy and peace and a sense of significance and meaning without making you rich, without making materially, without making things go your way, without becoming a TV rich TV preacher who promises the world's blessing if you'll just basically send in a check, so forth and so on. And again, don't misunderstand me. I recognize that I have brothers and sisters who believe all this stuff. But I can't be fired now. So I can basically, not that I ever was concerned about being fired. That never bothered me. But I think the church oftentimes does not make this clear enough in terms of where our hope really needs to be and the danger of being quote unquote blessed in the eyes of the world. And I go back to the emphasis in the apostles' teaching. I know some of you say, Jim, why are you so constantly talking about suffering? And I'll two reasons. One, all of us suffer. If we're doing an audit of our life and of the culture around us, we all are in a mess. We're all broken in a broken world. But secondly, the second reason is when you read the apostles' teaching, the followers of Jesus, this is a theme that they can't get off of, and for good reason. It's basically where the church basically shines. It's in the midst of a broken world, as broken people. Putting off and putting on. We live with tension in our lives between an old man and a new man. The old man has to do with our flesh, our brokenness. The new man has to do with the Spirit of God within us. And Paul says repeatedly, put off the old life, put on the new. Both have to go together. You can't just say, if I got a drinking problem, I'm going to stop drinking. You've got to do more than that. You've got to replace it with something that will answer the question of why are you drinking? I'm talking about alcohol. I'm not talking about Diet Pepsi. But the point is, it's repentance is moving from something to something. Oftentimes we think of repentance as just stopping this. But if you don't replace it with this, you've got a problem. Because the gospel basically is an answer to the longings that lead us to lie to defend our image or to abuse substances to medicate our pain or to basically make bad decisions to give us a sense of material comfort that we think is going to make us happy. We are a nation of people who spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need, to impress people they don't like, and expect to be happy. And when they aren't, to blame politicians they don't trust. That's the spirit of a lot of America, unfortunately. And unfortunately, of too many people in the church. Strategic repentance brings eternal life. Tactical repentance brings a godly living, but it's in spiritual warfare. Take your baptism seriously. Start with the changing the way we see things and faith. For a long time in my life, my prayers were basically, Lord, give me more discipline. Give me more discipline to do the right thing. Bring me to the place where I don't have to re-repent about things that didn't go away. Now my prayers are, Lord, give me more faith. Enable me to see what I have in you and enable me to really believe that in such a way that it controls the decisions I make. From the inside out, in every area of life, it's not just basically what I do on Sunday. It's what I do on Saturday and every day of the week. Turning not just from sin, but to Christ. And recognizing that peace with God rests with strategic repentance, not tactical repentance. That's where I worship God. Common hindrances to discipleship. Environment. Listening to the wrong crowd. The body of Christ, we need one another to encourage and help one another. And effort. Feeling powerless to make a difference. We are going to feel powerless oftentimes in life. But that's what spiritual warfare is all about. Confusing God's sovereignty with micromanagement of human choices. The implication, if God is absolutely sovereign, creates huge, huge challenges. When we believe that God controls every detail of life, we risk a number of things. Shaping our God, and I'm talking about our God, our image of God, in the image of man. The only way in which we can understand sovereignty is by micromanaging. If I've used this illustration before, if I were to play one-on-one basketball with LeBron James, LeBron James would not have to control everything I do. He could just let me be me. And he could say, "Do you want the game to be short or long?" And his ability and his creativity and his knowledge would enable him to control the game no matter what I did. And I think we make God too small when we say the only way in which he can be sovereign is by controlling every detail. I see God as being beyond our imagination in terms of his abilities, both power and understanding. He can get his way. Being called to worship a God who can be confused with Satan. There are Christians who really believe strongly that God micromanages everything, including sin. It's his will. Every decision that we make is made not by us, really. Well, of course, we're the instruments of it, but we couldn't help ourselves because it's decreed. Because he's sovereign, micromanages everything. Well, how are we expected to worship that God when he commands that we basically be righteous and just when he apparently isn't following his own rules? When we're invited to have a relationship with him, but we're just puppets. Makes a mockery of relationships, of love, of ethics, of judgment. The consequence of God micromanaging everything is terrifying. And not to mention the apostles' teaching. The apostles' emphasis, the church assumes that we have the responsibility and to bear the and will bear the consequences of the choices we make. It's not something that glorifies God to just say, "Well, let God." That sounds attractive. It's just not biblical. Paradoxes, divine unity and Trinity. I don't know how to figure that out. Divine sovereignty and human freedom. I don't have to figure that out either. I believe that God can get his way when necessary without micromanaging humanity. Christ's divinity and his humanity. I can't explain that either. God's kingdom is being here now, but yet we're waiting for it to come completely. Human dignity and depravity. How can we be holy at the same time be sinners? Salvation is present and future. We are saved now, but really we're not saved until after we're raised from the dead. The old covenant law and the new covenant grace. These things are dangerous. when one side is basically claimed to be understood and the other side is ignored. Historically, the church has been divided by its dogmatic claims to have a solution to these problems. When someone talks to me about what is heaven like, well, the first thing I can say is, I don't think I'll be disappointed. The second thing I can say is, I have no idea of what eternity, timelessness, is all about. Everything I know about experience has time connected with it. In heaven, no one's going to have a watch and say, yes, 500 trillion days or light, years of experience here, and we're still going. That's eternity is something that we can't measure. But we can't understand that because, in a sense, we see dimly. This is what the Old Testament writer says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So that we may allow all the words of his law, we may follow all the words of his law. What Deuteronomy 29 is telling us that there's things that God hasn't revealed, but some things he has. Stick with what has been revealed, and don't try to solve the problems that created with the paradox. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, there are some things we don't see, and that's echoed in 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be put down away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known, just as I also have been fully known. I will know just as I've been fully known. What Paul is saying there is echoing what is said in Deuteronomy. There's some things we just can't see very well and get used to it. My time has gone up. We'll have the Lord's Supper today. Water baptism is a sign of conversion. The Lord's Supper is a sign of communion. Both are a sign of repentance. And repentance is something that God doesn't do for us. It's something that we must do ourselves. And we don't get the credit for that because God has given us the tools that enable us to do that. And what we do when we don't use those tools, we invest our faith in the wrong things. That is not to our credit. That is simply basically refusing to acknowledge that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your grace would be branded into our heart in such a way that we would find the kind of peace that the world can't give or take away, and that we'd be motivated by your love in a way in which the world desperately it can see and know of your love for all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.